suspense from last week. I know that I purposely, and you know that I purposely left you hanging because that's just the way it had to be unless we had a three-hour service, which I'm fine with, but I don't think that's something that everybody will be fine with. So I had to break it up somewhere, and it was important to break it up where we did because the reality of Jesus' messages here in Luke chapter 15 going in through Luke 16 are they are extremely suspenseful, extremely. They are meant to keep you on the edge of your seat, and they are meant to grab your attention, and they do that if things are handled properly, if you understand how the context and the social context and so forth is in those parables. In this particular parable, I've entitled The Grand Invitation. This is part two, and most likely we'll have part three next week, next Lord's Day. And this particular parable is the introduction to the shockers that are going to go on in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of Luke. And so I invite you to turn there with me as we look at this passage. The reality about the Lord's ministry is that it was Israel's time. It was their time. In Matthew 10, Jesus forbade the disciples to go out in the Gentiles and to preach the kingdom to the Gentiles. They said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The house of Israel is the 12 tribes of Israel, the physical bloodline from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through his 12 sons, the patriarchs. And it was their time. It was not the Gentiles' time. It was not the nation's time, per se. Their time is always, but in particular, when the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, came, it was the Jews' time. It was Israel's time. Everything was ready in the nation of Israel as far as what God had prepared by his sovereign plan. Everything was ready. John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah. Remember that? And John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah, essentially Jesus said he is Elijah who was to come. And Malachi chapter 3 indicates that Elijah must come before the coming of the Messiah. And so he did. According to Daniel chapter 9, which I wish I had hours to walk us through, and one day I will, do that. Just know that in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27, you have precision unmatched in Scripture on the very day Jesus Christ would be presented to Israel. There is a lot of scholarly debate on Daniel chapter 9. I take the position that the date presented there is the date of the Lord's beginning of his ministry specifically in AD 26. So there's a tremendous amount of reality in Daniel chapter 9 of the 69 weeks, and then the final week, of course, we know is a seven-year tribulation. That is the time. They knew if they had read Daniel, which most Orthodox Jews throw out Daniel these days, by the way, for the reason that it's so very precise. Had they read Daniel, the book of Daniel, which Jesus says to do in Matthew 25, you need to know the book of Daniel if you're going to know prophecy. Had they done that, they would have known that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Messiah. They would have known that it was their time. Messiah himself was present. That alone demonstrates it was their time. That makes sense. It's very obvious. It's so obvious, I thought, well, yeah, that pretty much sets up the rest of the service. Messiah was there. He was actually standing right there. He is the Messiah of Genesis 3:15 and all the passages that go through who Messiah would be and what he would do and even what he would look like in Isaiah 53. He is Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah. He himself is the Son of the living God, as Peter said, which we all confess. And he is the Lord, given the right to rule by the Father. The temple was there. And in the 10th day of Nisan, the Lamb of God came in through the eastern gate, which the prophet said he would. The Messiah came in through the eastern gate as the Lamb of God, which we just sung about. The temple was standing, although it was not God's temple, it was Herod's temple, yet the work of the temple was going on in that. In fact, it was the entire reality of the Roman kingdom in place that also adds to the fact that it was the Jews' time. In Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, both indicate that Rome must be in place when Messiah comes, and he was. It was. It was in place. So for Jesus to say in Luke chapter 14, verse 17, that it was the dinner hour, he's exactly right. It was the dinner hour. Luke 14, verse 17. We covered that last week. It was the hour of the feast. It was the hour of Messiah. It was the hour of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, to be presented as the King, as the Messiah, for all the Jews to rejoice, repent, and believe, and then what? It's the hour of the feast. Verse 17, the dinner hour or the feast hour has come. And it says in verse 17, come, for everything is ready now. For those of you who are visiting, I apologize, we sort of jumped right in. We covered this extensively, verses 16 and 15 through 17 last week. So you're kind of catching the tail end. I'm very sorry, but we're just going to jump right in there. He says, come, for everything is ready now. And boy, was it ready. Messiah was there. The kingdom was there, of Rome, rather. The temple was there. The priesthood was there. All the things we just mentioned was there. Daniel 9 was being fulfilled in their very midst. Everything was ready, is absolutely ready. And he says here that the feast is ready, and it's the hour. Now, in verse 8, there is a reference to a feast back up in Luke 14, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast. There's a mention of a feast there. In verses 12 and 13, there's a mention of a luncheon or dinner or reception there. And in verse 16, there's reference of a mega dinner, a great dinner, a big dinner, a huge dinner, which means that the host was a man of means, that he was very, very capable of hosting extravagantly if necessary. So what exactly is all this about when Jesus comes to verse 17 and he says the dinner hour has come? If we take the parables appropriately, which is a challenge, we remember that the parable is a response here to the statement, the misguided statement in verse 15. Remember that? The misguided exclamation. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And guess what? Eating bread is part of the feast at the table. Therefore, the kingdom of God is the stopping point. That is, the kingdom of God is the location of this feast. We'll just make that assumption because Jesus goes into this parable of the ultimate hour of the day, and of course that's in response to the statement, although misguided, that blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. This particular man thought he was getting in. This particular man in verse 15 thought that all the religious elite are going to make it. All the people who have made the mark, all the people who have organized their lives around the religious systems of the day, then Judaism and so forth, that they're going to get in. And this little statement here by this man at the table is, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, is kind of code for blessed are the Pharisees. Blessed are their scribes. Blessed are the religious elite. Blessed are the people who are just really, 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 really good religionists. Blessed are those who have it together by our standards. This man was deluded. He was deceived by his own heart. You have to understand that when Jesus heard this, he did not say, right you are. And instead of saying, right you're not, which he very easily could have said, he tells them a parable. I want to remind you, by the way, also that our Lord has already rebuked the local crowd gathering around the man with dropsy. Remember that? He rebuked the host, the guy that actually owns the house and invited Jesus in. And then he rebuked the entire room collectively. And now he's rebuking the guy sitting next to him, making this misguided exclamation. Because they were wrong. That's why you rebuke people. They're wrong. You don't rebuke right people. If they're wrong about the kingdom of God, then they're really wrong. And so you have to work with them and rebuke them. In this particular case, they're more than wrong. They're deceptive. That's more than wrong. There is wrong, and then there's deceptive. They're a malicious, deceptive bunch, as we've looked at a number of times. They are the enemies of all righteousness. They are the Pharisees. They are the religionists of the day who believe themselves to be the only true Israelites. Everybody else is just outside of the kingdom. Hence, he says, blessed are all the Pharisees, essentially in verse 15. Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. And he says in verse 16, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. Very simple story. And this story being in the context of a big dinner because there are a lot of invited guests kind of makes sense. I do want to let you know that Isaiah 25 does say in verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on his mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. The best of the best is the idea, will be on that banquet floor, hosted by the Lord himself, the Master. In Isaiah 1, it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's always been a promise of eating with God. There's always been a promise that you'll be able to sit at the table of God with him and feast on his bounty. Isaiah 55 goes on to say, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Every Jew believed this was their right, no matter what. They were getting in, but especially the Pharisees. I won't take the time to do it, but you could read Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. And you can see the promise in the Torah there, in the law of God through Moses, that God did indeed say, if you will obey him, he'll bless you. Israel, if you will just do what he says, you will be able to get in good with God, and you'll be sitting at his table, and he will praise you. That seems to be what it says. But of course, these Pharisees took that to mean that they themselves are the only ones obeying God. They're the religious elite. Be careful of the religious elite. There really are none, right? There really are no religious elite. We are all brethren. Even the older brother is still just a brother. So, in the household of God, there is no religious elite, but this man doesn't know that. So Jesus has to tell him a parable. Further, turn with me to Leviticus 26. This will be key to our understanding of the Lord's words here. Leviticus in the Old Testament, chapter 26. We understand that the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the revelation of God. We understand that he has given us all that we need in his word and that it is sufficient for life and godliness and the practice of righteousness. And so we study it very carefully to know what he has said. And so we go back here, Leviticus chapter 26, and we see here a very interesting key to the reality that Jesus is dealing with right now with this man. Verse 40, if they confess their iniquity, if they confess their iniquity, but not just theirs, and this is the Jews, by the way, not the Gentiles, just the Jews, and the iniquity of their forefathers. Now just stop for a second so you understand. What does that mean? Jesus came and he says, all the guilt of all time shall be on this generation. Remember that to the Jews of his time. That's because all the guilt that has compounded against the prophets of God, whether from Moses or Abraham or all the way up to Ezekiel and so forth, all of them, all of the treatment that they received, all the persecution, would compound guilt that has been unresolved. And so the purpose of God here is that they have to confess all of that as false. They can no longer side with their ancestors in the way they treated the prophets. They have to confess that iniquity. Further, in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them and to bring them into the land of their enemies. or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then, there's that time word, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant also with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land, as if to say the land was the focal point of it all, which it is, according to Psalm 2. The promise for the future of Israel and Jerusalem, and the promise to Abraham, and the promise to Isaac and Jacob, and the promise to all Jews today, even though they're in a stupor right now, the promise is that Messiah would come and rescue them and put them in their land. That has not yet been fulfilled, 1948 notwithstanding. That has not yet been fulfilled, and it will not be fulfilled until all Israel says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But if you want to know a beautiful example, I encourage you this afternoon sometime or sometime this week, if you want to know what this actually looks like in the life of a Jew, read Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 24. Verses 1 through 23, rather. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 23. You have the only representative prayer of righteousness and forgiveness and a fulfillment and obedience to this particular verse in all the scripture that I know of. Daniel the prophet. Really phenomenal. But I want to stress something here. Turn, if you would, now back to Luke, but go to chapter 9 this time. Luke chapter 9. The demands of Messiah are not just on Israel. The expectations of Jesus Christ are not just upon the Jews. They certainly are representative because God has worked with no other nation, including our own. He has only and always worked with Israel. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, though, listen to what it says. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When he said anyone, that means anyone. That doesn't mean any Jew. It doesn't mean any Gentile. It doesn't mean any nation here or any nation there. It means if anyone is to identify with Jesus Christ, here are his standards. You must come after him, that is to follow him. You must disassociate with who you are, yourself. You must take up your shameful cross every single day. And you must follow his word. That's what a true disciple looks like. Any breach of any of those points there leaves entrance into the kingdom suspect. But look at verse 25. Why? And this brings us to our parable. Why? Because you're talking about eternal realities when you follow Christ. He says, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Or in other passages, his soul. Those are accounting terms. Did you notice? Those are accounting terms. He says, what is the profit if you gain? There's nothing wrong with profit. Profit is good. If you're in business, you should be making a profit. If you're not in business to make a profit, you shouldn't be in business. You really shouldn't. There's nothing wrong with profit. There's nothing wrong with gaining. In fact, gain as much as you can. Profit as much as you can. Certainly nothing wrong with that. But in comparison to your own soul? Really? Is it that important? The point being is that here Jesus says, if you follow me, you'll rescue your soul, although there's no promise of profit. Even if you own the entire world, every square inch of this planet was on your profit column, and you lost your soul, you're miserably poor. It's not worth it. It is not worth it at all. Can anybody name any amount of money that is worth your eternal soul? Absolutely not. This is also repeated in Matthew 16, 26 and Mark 8, 36. This is a major statement of our Lord. The comparison of financially and materially owning and acquiring the entire world is likened to the feast of the host in our parable. And you'll see what I mean as we get there. I just want to remind you also, Adam was told to manage the world. So this is not like something sinful to do. Acquire the world. Go ahead. Manage the world. Take over. You know, that's what God told Adam to do. But in comparison to your soul, it's just not worth it. So let's go back and look at Luke 14 and understand why the Lord is saying this and what exactly he is saying. And I invite you and I ask you and I'm just asking you just to listen very intently at what our Lord has to say here. I was mentioning to Phil yesterday that I'm very nervous about this sermon because I'm afraid it's going to step on our toes. And of course, his response was, so be it. So that comforted me a little bit. But I also know that we have a tremendous amount of materialism in our culture, and we have acclimated very well. So please listen to this, and let's just see where the Lord would have us to correct our lives. Last week, from verses 15 through 17, we looked at a few thoughts. Number one, we looked at verse 15, the misguided exclamation, which we already reviewed. And then I want to bring the rest of the passage, 16 to 24, under one heading with four subheadings, okay? One heading, it's the parable. It's simple. It's just the parable. But there are four subheadings in this parable. It seems to be the way the Lord organized his teaching here. In verse 17, you have the hour, and we covered that last week. It is the time. It's time. In verses 18 through 20, we have the excuses, which we'll cover today. In verses 21 through 22, we have the slave and his correspondence. And then in verse 21 again, but then down in verses 23 and 24, we have the master and his conclusion. What is the master going to say about all this? That'll be fascinating. That'll be next Lord's Day, Lord willing. We already mentioned the misguided exclamation. This particular guy thought that, of course he's going to be in the kingdom of heaven. He's at this feast. Why wouldn't he be at that feast? So let's look at the excuses. I just want to jump right in because we need to cover these very carefully. Everything's ready now. Notice the invitation was not given out at the dinner hour. That's critical. Notice that the invitation was not given out at the dinner hour. The dinner hour and the invitation are not the same event. The invitation was given out prior to the dinner hour. That makes sense. It's called RSVP, right? The invitation gets sent out. Please RSVP so we know how much to supply. The invitation, according to verse 16, was sent out to many. Later on in the parable, the master looks over the house, or the slave looks over the house, and he says, the house is not yet full. And the master says, go get more. So there's a lot here, a lot of generosity. That will be a key word, generosity from the master, from the host. So the invitations were already sent out. They were sent out maybe even more than once as people were talking about the excitement of being a part of a meal in a rich guy's house. But now it's the dinner hour. The hour representing the time that you come, between 6 and 7, let's say. It's time to eat. It's time to fellowship. It's time to get to know this homeowner. It's time to find out what he's like and who he is and why he's so generous. It's a really wonderful man, apparently, who is willing to open up his home to so many. Please hang on to this idea of generosity. It will be something we see over and over again throughout the parables of our Lord. and it is not something the Pharisees understood. Nor do we understand it when we love our possessions. Let's look at these three excuses very carefully. And as I said, I know they hit home. That's the point. I can't say anything more than what these verses say. But I certainly can't say anything less. Let's look at excuse number one in verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. We're just going to look at one at a time here. And I know that you've read all the way through and we read all the way through last week. But let's just look at these one at a time to be able to really focus on this. It is interesting that it starts out, but they all alike began to make excuses. Now, the way that's worded is very interesting. A.T. Robertson said, quote, it looked like a conspiracy for each one in his turn did the same thing, end quote. A.T. Robertson being a Greek scholar, early 1900s. It's almost like Jesus is saying these three were standing side by side and they collectively collaborated in denying the master and denying the slave's invitation to come to the hour. Because it says they all began alike to make excuses. They were all together. In Jesus' parable, it's just a story he makes up. It's just a story that he makes up, but it indicates the types of people he ministered to and the type of responses he heard from people. And so they all alike began to make excuses. I believe that here, according to Isaiah 49:3, I think Jesus is the slave here. I think Jesus is the slave, but I also think that the slave is also represented in people like John the Baptist, because they had the same message. And you might even say, to some degree, that the slaves, plural, now become all of us, as we announce the same kingdom, the same feast. It's a little bit different for us, but that's another sermon. For now, Jesus himself is there. The bridegroom is present to receive his bride, so to speak, and so the slave is sent out, and the homeowner is the father who invites all through his slave, Jesus, to enter the feast. It's really a fascinating look into the way God is working. So they all begin to make excuses. And I just want to remind you that these are called excuses. They're excuses. They're not reasons. Reasons are valid. Excuses are not. You know the difference, right? Reasons are valid. Excuses are not. If I have an excuse for something, I'm trying to get out of something. If I have a reason for something, there's a valid commitment and I can just reschedule. No big deal. Excuses are not valid. Reasons are. There's something else here, though, too. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 5 through 8. Did you know that when Israel went to war, not everybody could actually go? According to Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 through 8, there were some people exempt from the army. It says in verse 5, the officers also shall speak to the people, saying, who is the man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man who has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her. And it says further, the officer shall speak further to people, saying, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. Deuteronomy 20. It's almost as if the Lord follows this very same pattern in his parable. He uses the pattern of a new house, which we'll talk about in relation to the field. He uses the pattern of the person who has planted a vineyard, which relates to the oxen. And then, of course, marriage, which relates to this man's statement here, he's just got married. it's almost like he's saying, you know, those excuses worked then, but they don't work now. Those were valid then for war, but we're talking about the kingdom of God. Everywhere you turn, our Lord is making a comparison between the old wineskin and the new wine. Everywhere. That's the way our Lord operates. So that's why we call these excuses. They are valid, but they're meant to excuse one from the greater realities. So let's look at this. Verse 18. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Hence the word excuse. I bought a piece of land, or I bought a field. And I literally says in the Greek, I have necessity of going to see him. Him, not it, him. What's going on here? You can kind of summarize this excuse. And this, please listen to the way I'm saying this. This man treated his possessions as if they were eternal. That could fit all of these, but I want to put it at the very beginning because it does fit all of these, but it's really shown here. This man is trying to be excused from the dinner hour, as illustrative as seeing his possessions as eternal. Do you understand what I mean by that? You understand? You've heard the little phrase, there's no U-Haul behind a hearse, right? We don't take it with us. Job knew that. How many pharaohs were buried with their riches, and how many Native Americans were buried with their horse? They're still in the grave. Doesn't matter. You can be buried with everything you own or nothing you own. You're still going to be the same going into eternal state. This man, and really all these men, saw their possessions as eternal. Remember, the call was to a feast of generosity. Right? A feast of generosity. You don't have to bring anything. Just show up. I'm going to pay for it all, he says. What more could you add to my riches? Might be a way of connecting here. Further, in going to the feast, the assumption is because of its extravagance, and because of the relationship with the wealthy host, you would have far more fulfillment, far more joy, far more satisfaction. The feast is a free deal, and you're going to go plow a field, or you're going to go buy, look at your field. What's the problem here? The man's field had greater value to the man than the generosity and relationship of the host. Let me say that again. The man's field, which he just bought, has greater value to the man than the generosity and relationship of the host. When you go to someone for dinner, you're building a relationship with them. You don't go there to eat, really. You go there to build a relationship. That's what we do. These people were invited to go to a very extravagant meal in a wonderful place with a very generous host. You go there for the host. You don't go there for the food. We tell our children, don't go there to eat. We'll pick up pizza on the way home and we'll fill you up. But you go there to talk and visit and get to know people. What's he going to use the field for? That's a good question. What would Jesus be thinking about the field? Well, you could do a lot with a field. You can raise sheep and cattle. That's certainly noble. You can produce crops. You have grapes and fruits and vegetables and cereals and grains, wheat. Further, maybe the man's ready to build his home. He's been saving. Deuteronomy 20 says, if you've already built a new home and you haven't sort of christened it, you can go back and be excused from war and go take care of that so everybody knows it's yours. It's a public thing. This would have been a major investment. He would have been a fool to neglect this field, right? not only that, but it's interesting. I'll just say this very quickly because we have to move on. But not only that, but the Greek text is interesting here. Literally, it says, I have bought a piece of land, but something came up, and you have to excuse me. I have to go talk to the man who sold it to me. That'd be kind of a paraphrase of how the Greek text seems to be working out. The verbs here indicate that he already bought the land, but something happened, and as a result, he reacted by going back to the seller. Because there's a personal pronoun, even though at the end of verse 18 it says, look at it. The personal pronoun is actually a personal pronoun, him. So something came up. Something more important, if you want to say, came up with this man in Jesus' parable than the feast. He may have already RSVP'd and said he'd be there, but something came up. That's called an excuse. Okay? That's an excuse. There's no other way to look at it. Something came up. How often have we said that? Oh, I was intending to come, but something happened. Something came up. No, what you mean is there's something more important than me that you want to go do. That's what you mean. That's kind of hurts. Besides, we're talking about Messiah here, right? We're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about the Lord God, the Son of God, the heir of the kingdom. We're not talking about just another neighbor. We're talking about a generous host here who has sent his slave to finally say, it's ready. Everything's ready. Come on in. And you want to go look at a piece of land? Is it going to change before the night's over that you have to go see what's going on? No. The land's going to be there. You just love the land more than you love the host. That's all. Let's just be honest. Now, the thing that you have to get here with all of these is every excuse Jesus gives from these three would-be disciples are valid reasons in the temporal realm. If you have a piece of land, you better take care of it. If you have 5 team of oxen, you have 10 oxen, you better take care of them. Better check them out. If you've been married, you better take care of your marriage. Those are valid things. We have immense ministries and churches all over the world to teach people how to deal properly with each three categories, right? They're real things. They're not bad. Is it evil to be married? No. Is it evil to have oxen? No. Is it evil to have a field? No. But just like what we mentioned earlier, in comparison to the kingdom of God, if they keep you away from him or keep you away from it, or keep you out of the hour of the feast, they certainly are evil. They've turned evil. They've turned into excuses. Let me just give you some illustrations. You ready? Here's some questions. Let me ask you this. Was it reckless for the apostles to leave their families behind and follow Jesus Christ around the countryside? You do know that's what they did, right? Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, they left their families behind. They didn't bring them along. That's the indication anyway. They may have for stints here and there, but there's no way the family could have kept up with Jesus' ministry at all. Was that reckless? Was that poor stewardship in our wonderful Christian financial world? Let me ask another question. Was it reckless for the early church to sell off their property in order to supply the needs of the poor in Jerusalem? Was that reckless to sell the family heirloom property, the field that was there for generations before, just to feed the few Jews who didn't plan well? You see the mentality? I mean, how can I sell my property? Yeah, maybe there are other ways we can... They sold their property. Another one. Was it reckless for Paul to leave behind a lucrative career and high influence in order to deal with the persecution that would come with being an apostle? Was that reckless of him to leave his career behind with all the applause and the benefits and be persecuted even to death? Was that reckless, a poor steward? Let me ask you another question. Was it reckless or is it reckless for untold number of people throughout the life of the church to refuse to deny Jesus Christ? And as a result of that, they watch as their children and families are ravaged and their own blood is then spilt. Is that reckless? Is that poor stewardship? to be killed for the sake of a testimony of some Jew that lived a long time ago? Would it be reckless for us to let go of our interest in the world's possessions, which we all rightfully own, and dedicate them to the work of Jesus Christ? Is that reckless? No. Think about the rich young ruler, Matthew 19. He went away, for he was very rich. The preoccupation with temporal necessities allowed this man to be completely blinded to the kingdom of God, and so we are today. The preoccupation with temporal necessities, realities of life that are just normal living in this earth, allowed this man to be completely blinded to the kingdom of God. The man says, I bought a piece of land and something came up and I need to go take a look at him or it. I need to go talk to him. I need to go work this out. Something happened. And Jesus is saying, this preoccupation with those so-called necessities compared to the kingdom of God, the feast of the hour, is enough to keep you out of the home, out of the home of the host, out of the kingdom. Jesus taught that preoccupation with the world and the necessities of this world can and will, please hear me, can and will 100% of the time hide the truth of the kingdom of God. They will be boring to you. It's like Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. It says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. Great. They've heard the word. But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, and they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That is the process every time. Possessions are not our friends. They make horrible masters. They make better slaves. When the church finally understands that their possessions are simply possessions, and you can let go of them because all that you have is in the dinner hour, all that you have is in front of you, then you can really invest there. Your plate will be full. It's like Paul told Timothy, you tell those rich people in church, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Sounds like a feast. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I can't imagine a more tragic scene than a man who has spent his life and career on everything temporal stands before God, and God says, I never knew you. Sounds like a man who built bigger barns from Luke 12. He was not rich toward God. That's this man. I can imagine the man was excited for the future. I can imagine the man is looking forward to building his home or plowing his field. I can imagine the man is going to grow a vineyard, and he's got plans. That's why he bought the field. You don't buy the field just to look at it. You're going to do something with it. He's got plans and dreams and thoughts and anticipations. What right does Jesus have to go on inviting him to a feast at that point? It's just an excuse. Preoccupation with the valid will keep you out of the kingdom. I just say that again. Preoccupation with the valid will keep people out of the kingdom. So many ministries want to fix people's lives on the planet, and they're just hardening their heart against the future. If you want to teach me how to invest, I don't want to invest money. I want to invest myself in the true future, not in futures. Let's look at excuse number two. At the end of verse 18, he says, please consider me excused. The Greek verb there means, I beg you. I'm asking you. I'm obligated socially to go to your feast, but I'm just asking you, would you just excuse me? Just pull me out of it, okay? I have other things to do. That's really how the host or the slave would feel. We know that because at the end here, the master is enraged. He's offended. His love is hurt. His generosity is broken. It's offended. Same one in verse 19, a second excuse. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Excuse number 2. This is a little different from the first. Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 20, like I said. I planted a vineyard and I need to go work it out. In this case, Jesus says, I have 5 yoke of oxen, oxen being a castrated bull. These are 5 bulls, a team of 10 total, 10 bulls, teams of 2, 5 of them, 5 yoke of oxen. He just bought them, the verb indicates. He has bought them. And in buying these bulls, he has big plans, right? You don't buy 10 bulls and just let them graze. Again, same thing as the first guy. You don't buy a field just to let it go. You don't buy 5 yoke of oxen just to let them go. You have plans. You feel what's going on here? Do you get the sense that the legitimate is keeping these men out of the feast? One writer says in the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, he says, quote, in the Near East, the buying of the yoke of oxen is to this day a major event. The first thing one does after the purchase is test the animals in the field to find out how much the dealer has exaggerated their worth, end quote. Apparently, that's the first thing you do, but for whatever reason, this man was following Jesus at some point soon after buying these oxen. It was a major investment. This represents the love of business. The love of business. It's quite a drug. If you've owned your own business, you know the drive to make it work. Nobody buys 10 oxen just to plow a little garden. This is a business. The man says, I have a business to attend to. Well, is it sinful to build a business? Absolutely not. I think everybody should do it. It's wonderful. Is it wrong to build a business? Absolutely not. But in comparison to Jesus Christ, absolutely. When his demands are on you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Let me show you how this works. Isaiah chapter 5. And the church today is absolutely preoccupied with the valid. I'm not saying you should get rid of your money. I'm not saying you should just never work again. I'm certainly not saying you shouldn't show up to the job or attend to your business excellently. There's nothing like that here. It's just that all those things are valid and temporal, but they're all just valid and temporal. Compared to the kingdom of God, they will not take you into eternity. And that is the difference. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. What does that say? You buy 10 acres, you put 10 acres of real estate on that property. You build house to house to house to house to house. You've got your own little village. And you sit back and realize you've got all these houses all around you, and you're alone in the middle of the field. Isaiah is telling us, just like Micah chapter 2, verse 2, that these people, in coveting their fields and coveting their homes, and in our excuse number 2, coveting their business, they missed the kingdom altogether. They robbed God, Malachi says, Malachi 3, or Malachi 1, rather. They rob God and thus miss the feast. Again, I want to repeat, but this time in Matthew 13, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world, that is the normal day-to-day business operations of the world, and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word always. and it becomes unfruitful. The point is that valid pursuit of God-created business and enterprise can keep a person out of the kingdom. That's why we don't preach health and wealth gospel prosperity stuff, because then you're just hardening their hearts against the kingdom, the true kingdom, not a false kingdom. Again, like the man who wanted to build bigger barns, when he stood before God, God says, "You're not rich toward me." You want an interesting thing to read? Revelation 18, 9 through 20 indicates that the idol of choice that demons will work through is the idol of business, merchandise peddling. Revelation 18, 9 through 20. Whatever drives business will drive the world through the tribulation. It will be a drug, put everybody in a stupor. Their livelihood is at stake, and they will do whatever it takes, including the mark of the beast, to keep the business running. This isn't Christian. This is covetousness, not Christian. Christian is you give your money away to those who have need, and you work hard enough to earn something for them as well as yourself. That's Christian. Wow. Let's go to excuse number 3, back in Luke. So this man bought 5 yoke of oxen, 10 oxen. He needs to go try them out to make sure they're what he bought, because we all know we got to make sure we get our money's worth. That's just good business ethics, and surely God would applaud that morality, right? Not when the feast is ready. Okay? You have to keep that understood here. Not when the feast is ready. When the feast is ready, nothing else matters. Not even the legitimate matters. He says, "Please consider me excused." Same thing as excuse number 1. But look at excuse number 3. This is really impactful, and I'll try to hurry here. Another one said, this is another. This is not obviously the same disciple. This is another disciple, another follower, another excuse maker. "I have married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come." First thing you notice is that he never said, "Please consider me excused." He just said, "It's not going to happen. I'm not going to ask. I'm not even worried about social convention. I have a wife now." As far as he's concerned, the world could blow up. It doesn't matter. But this last example really, really ties together the seriousness of Jesus' call. "I have married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come." Again, Robertson writes, quote, "I cannot come. This statement is less polite than the others, but a more plausible pretense if he would wanted to make it so. The law excused a newly married man from war," that's also in Deuteronomy 24, "but not from," quote, "social courtesy," end quote. The new wife would probably have been glad to go with him to the feast if he asked, end quote. True. I mean, if it's a day after your wedding and you get a really, really, really rich guy wanting you for dinner and you've known for all this time, either you arrange your marriage around that date or you just know, look, I know it's the day after our wedding, but this is going to be once in a lifetime. Let's go. She'll say, great, let's go. You form a relationship with somebody very influential and you never know where that'll take you. Marriage is, no matter what's going on in the minority out there, by the way, marriage is the most sacred institution on the planet. It is. It is absolutely good. Marriage is good, right? It is good. It is always good. In God's created design, his purpose and his design for marriage, it is good. It is culture. It is revered in every culture in one way or another. It is held to some level of fulfillment and enjoyment in every culture. It is appropriate to do so. But especially in the life of the Jews. To be married is to produce a joy of the lifetime and a name for yourself. Again, Deuteronomy 24:5, which we just talked about, Robertson referenced, it says, "When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken." The priority of marriage, even over war, tells you how special it is. Proverbs 5:18 says, let your fountain be blessed, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Enjoy each other. Enjoy getting to know each other. Enjoy a relationship. But just know this. In Noah's day, just before the flood, listen, they were marrying and being given in marriage. That's a great way to bring it right back to earth. They were marrying and being given in marriage. You can see that in Luke chapter 20, by the way. Later on in Luke, and we'll see that as we get there in a few weeks. It says there, in verse 27, there were some of the Sadducees came and said they don't believe in the resurrection, and they go on about this question about this sort of trying to stump Jesus type thing here. Jesus says in verse 34, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They don't marry and get, there's no more marriage in heaven. There's no more marriage in the New Jerusalem. There's no more marriage in the eternal state. It is purely and only a reality for this temporal earth by design. By design. Jesus asserted that. Genesis 2, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It's a good thing. It is the right thing. It is undefiled. But if it keeps you from the kingdom, if it keeps you from the kingdom, Jesus says, it's an excuse. Wow, that's heavy. So heavy. If your marriage is keeping you from the kingdom, he says, it's an excuse. And this guy has the audacity to not even be polite about it. I'm not coming. I don't care what you say. I just married. It just sort of begs off the whole hour of the feast. Twisted priorities. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, this I say, brethren, verse 29, this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. Wow. And those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2:17. This is amazing, folks. The Lord said in connection with the hour of the feast, these other excuses are just that, they're excuses. It's appalling to the Lord when we make excuses to get out of his will, just to put it in a general principle. I've done it, you've done it, we all do it and continue to do it, sadly. But it is appalling to him. He doesn't buy it. He knows the truth. It's appalling when we make excuses to disobey him. Surely God will understand. I have this problem or that problem, or this real-life situation and this real-life situation. Really? I mean, if that kind of thinking kept these people who were rightly due the kingdom because they were invited out of the kingdom, what about us? Let me just ask you to ask yourself, what excuses are you making? If you've been invited to be a part of the church, you've been invited to be a part of the kingdom, you've been invited to minister to one another, you've been invited, that is commanded, to come and participate with Christ, what's keeping you? What's holding you back? What is it? Identify it and see it for what Jesus sees it as. It's an excuse. Just an excuse. As valid as it may be. There's a picture very quickly, and I'll be done. In Luke 10, 38 through 42, Martha and Mary. Remember them? Now, as they were traveling along, verse 38, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted. Well, that's a good word. Distracted. Busy about all the preparations. She came up to him and said, "Lord, you do not care, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." This is the normal way that you treat a guest. You get up off the floor, you get busy, you're a woman, this is your home, you show love to your guest. Get busy and help me with this feast, this food, this serving. Jesus says, "You know what, Mary, she's right. You really should just get up and go to work. Get busy." No, he didn't. The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." Remember the worries of the world? They choke out the word. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. In comparison to the will of God, the valid responsibilities of the world need to go way back seat, like left back at home. People will call you frivolous, poor steward. Beloved, I'm just telling you, Jesus will call you faithful. Let's obey the Lord that way, please. Let's pray. Father, it's apparently something we need to hear next week as we look at the slave and the master and their response to these excuses. We are almost afraid to see what they'll say. Your generosity, represented by this parable, Lord, was so far beyond anything they ever coveted. And coveting they did. Paul was a coveter, and he repented, and you granted him salvation, and he no longer coveted, although he struggled. Whatever our sins are, Father, may you please help us to overcome them by your power so that we can run our race sprinting for the finish line. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.